into Acts chapter 5, specifically verse 12. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1,545 in the Pew Bible. I want to start this morning by asking a couple questions. And here's the first of them. How many here would say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ? I've been saved. I'm a child of God. I know my sins are forgiven. I know that God has given me eternal life as a gift. If that's your testimony, would you just slip your hand up quickly, take it right back down. Amen. Many, many hands. Maybe everybody, I don't know, but many hands. And so if you answer that, yes, I'm saved. I know Jesus is my Savior. I have another question for you. And I want you to listen to this carefully and thoughtfully. And for this one, no raised hands. Just answer in your heart before the Lord. My question, or series of questions really, all kind of go together, is this. Is your life making a difference for the kingdom of God? And by that I mean, are you a person where others can tell that you are serious about the Lord Jesus and about the cause of Christ? Are people being influenced in a Godward direction because of your life and ministry? Are the lost being pointed to Jesus? Are other believers being encouraged to go forward for Jesus? Is your life having that kind of an effect? Are you making a difference? Now, I ask that question of us as individuals, but I would also ask it in terms of our church. Are we, as God's people, this church, are we making a difference for the kingdom of God? Are people being influenced in a Godward direction because of us, because of this local assembly? Are the lost being confronted with the gospel and someday by saved? Is the power of God and the grace of God observably at work in our midst here at Marquette? Those are probing, thought-provoking questions. And it does us well sometimes to just kind of take stock like that. To ask ourselves about what does my life really count for right now? What are my priorities? To what degree am I really making a difference? Or am I just kind of trundling along, enjoying the pleasures of life, not engaging in anything really bad, but not really making an impact for the Lord Jesus? Folks, I trust we all understand that God wants to use every one of us in a very powerful way by His grace to make a difference for the cause of Christ. This morning I want to preach a message that I trust will challenge us along those lines. Our text is short, just 5 verses. I really wanted to cover more territory. There's 1,006 verses in the book of Acts. If we cover them 5 at a shot, we're going to be at this a long time, okay? But I just couldn't get past it. There's so many things that in our head and you all know me, I don't struggle to have enough to say. So I thought we'd just take this small portion with a particular emphasis to it, and I trust it will be of help to us. I'll kind of integrate it a little bit with what comes before and what comes after, and then next week we'll kind of pick up and make our way through most of the rest of chapter 5. So that's our plan. But this message really is more exhortational, I guess, than expositional. I just really want to appeal to you, and I want to take away some truths from this passage to challenge you. And here's kind of my premise. Here's the thought I want to keep before you. God wants to use His people, both as individuals and collectively as a church, to make a difference in this world for the cause of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ. I probably should have put that on a slide because I see some of you trying to write it down. I'll read it to you again. If you want to jot it down, it's not that it's anything particularly profound, but hopefully it makes you think. God wants to use his people, both as individuals and collectively as a church, to make a difference in this world for the cause of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So, to that end, the title of the message this morning is Ministry That Makes a Difference. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the difference that you have made in each of our lives here. I'm thankful for everyone who has been saved. Maybe that's all of us. Certainly that's most of us. Father, for each one who has been convicted of sin and come to trust in Jesus as their Savior, I'm so grateful for that. And for all who are without Christ, I'm thankful that they're here this morning to consider afresh what Jesus has done for them. And perhaps even today they will put their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And I pray, Father, that you would use this message just to confront us, in particular those of us who are believers, that how we live matters, that you want to use us. You want us, by your grace, to make a difference in this world. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would accompany your word. Just really impress upon our hearts the need for us to be people who love you, who walk with you, who proclaim you, who point others to you, people whom you are using, not because we're all that useful, but by your power and by your grace, you are able to use us to reach people with the gospel and to make a difference in this world for Jesus. So I pray, Father, for your help, for your leading, and that you administer through your word to the lives, the hearts, the minds of these your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is, as I mentioned, just a very small segment, a small part in an unfolding and ongoing episode in the life of the New Testament church. I mean, this whole section kind of began at the beginning of chapter 3, and it continues on through chapter 5. And then there's kind of a gear shift at that point, but it's those three chapters. And there's things just kind of weave in and out and back and forth, and you always got to take it all together to really take it all in. So before we just look at the five verses of our text, I just kind of want to summarize what's going on in this section, refresh us. You know, I'm going to remember that chapter 3 starts with Peter and John going to the temple in the afternoon to pray. And they meet a man, and he's never walked in his more than 40 years of earthly life. And God uses these men, uses Peter in particular, to work a miracle whereby that man is suddenly able to walk. And in fact, he goes walking and leaping and praising God, the Bible says. And this attracts a lot of attention, as you might imagine. And it provides an opportunity and a huge audience for Peter to preach another powerful gospel message, right? The first one was on the day of Pentecost, and then thousands of people were run to Christ that day. And now he does it again. And he stands up and preaches powerful truth about Jesus of Nazareth, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one who was sent to save his people from their sins. And that even though at the behest of the Jewish leaders and at the hands of Rome he was crucified, God raised him from the dead. And he's alive at that moment, and he proclaims that message. And as happened at Pentecost, scores of people believed. Acts 4:4 tells us that there were about 5,000 men who came to Christ through Peter's, either through his two great sermons, or 3,000 through the first one, and 5,000 through the second one. Depends on how you want to understand it, but believe me, people are hearing the gospel, right? The Solomon's portico just lies along the east side of the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount, to this day, if you were to go to Jerusalem, it's about 34 acres. So that's about twice the size of our property. We have a pretty good-sized property as churches go, about twice the size of our property. And those, there would have been the temple, and there would have been some royal residence. But around the pillars, there would be these colonnaded porches. And Solomon's portico is one that they believe had survived all of the trauma that happened to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And even though the temple was destroyed, presumably that portico, at least parts of it, were still standing. And so it was kind of a special place. Big place. Probably about triple the size of our auditorium. Maybe bigger. Yeah, probably bigger. And people would gather there, and it was kind of a natural, all the stone, and the acoustics would be good, and they would hear these messages. And they're just packing in there and crowding in there to hear that. The chief priests don't take kindly to this preaching. Here, this is kind of like their stomping ground. And here, they're preaching about Jesus, and then about how they had rejected Jesus and crucified Jesus, and now he had risen again. So Peter and John, they get arrested. And they had them in jail. The next morning, they're brought before the Jewish leaders for questioning. And the law man is there too, the Bible tells us, kind of providing a visual reminder of the power of God as he walked through these two apostles. And Peter and John answer boldly, make it clear that the reason the man was healed, it wasn't about them. It was done in the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who at the behest of the Jewish leaders had been crucified, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter concludes his testimony before the council with these words, Acts 4:12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. In other words, it's only through Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By the way, let me encourage you to memorize that verse if you don't know it already. It's just a great and powerful truth about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus alone. Well, the council, they command Peter and John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered, we can't stop testifying of the things that we have personally seen and heard. We were there, we saw it, we heard it, and we're going to tell people about it. Council doesn't know what to make of that, so they threaten them and tell them there's going to be trouble if you don't stop doing this. Peter and John are released. And they go back to the company of believers, and they have an amazing prayer meeting where rather than asking God to protect them from the threat of persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders, they pray instead for boldness to keep preaching in the face of those threats and in the prospect of that persecution. And of course, God answers. And Acts 4:31 says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, literally shook. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Chapter 4 ends by taking us, to the company of believers, as we just read there. They gathered for prayer. Other things were going on, the early church. And we're told about the sweet spirit among God's people and how people of means were selling property and sharing the proceeds with those who had needs. And right at the end of this is how God was at work powerfully, enabling the apostles in particular to preach boldly just as they prayed, but others were proclaiming Jesus boldly as well. And Acts 4:33 says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. At the very end of chapter 4, we're introduced to Barnabas, who was a man of means, the one who sold some property and laid the proceeds before the feet of the apostles. And that brings us to where we were last time. There was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. We read about them this morning. And they sold some property, and they brought money to the apostles like Barnabas had, but they lied, saying that it was the whole of the proceeds of the sale, when in reality, it was only a part. Now, the problem wasn't that they didn't give all the money. The problem wouldn't have been a problem had they given all the money. The problem was, as Peter makes clear, that as they were there lying to the apostles and to the church, they had in fact lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied before God. And so God struck them dead for their hypocrisy. And that's pretty sobering. That's where we were last time. Take a look at verse 11 of chapter 5. This is where we finished last time. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. So that brings us to our text. And after our text, we'll see the apostles arrested again by the Jewish leaders who really don't know what to do with them. So they have them beaten and released and hoping that will silence them, but of course it won't. But that's all this kind of arc of storyline there from the beginning of chapter 3 down through the end of chapter 5. And here about a third of the way into chapter 5, we have our text, which serves as kind of a summary of some of the things that were going on. Acts 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders, many miracles wrought among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. Apparently they would gather there virtually daily for instruction and worship and different things going on there, part of their fellowship. Verse 13 says, and of the rest, okay, those who were outside of their group, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. Now, many people became part of their group, but those who weren't were kind of hands-off about this, didn't know what to make of it, and yet, as they looked upon them, they were magnified. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. This is the first mention we have of God working in particular in the lives of women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities, round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, everyone. Now, let me just kind of step back and talk a little bit about how Luke goes about this. In the book of Acts, Luke talks a lot about, in particular, the ministry of the apostles. And that's why many Bibles, including our pew Bibles, give the long title of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we've talked about at the beginning of this study how in reality it's the Acts of the risen Christ working through the apostles and the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Luke's kind of touchstone through it all is how God used the apostles. And of course, they were the ones who were the key leaders in the establishment of the church. They were the ones God used to record Scripture. And God gave them special powers of doing miracles. That doesn't mean no one else ever did miracles. But in particular, during that apostolic age, as a means of authenticating that their message was true, that their message was of God, that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, they were empowered with these miracles so that others at least had to stop and take notice and say, this isn't just somebody with a lot of words to speak. There's something going on here. And so God uses these men in particular. The apostles have a unique ministry, but woven in all along the way. We just see it kind of jumps in there about what was going on with the church, what was going on among the believers. And then we'll talk about the apostles, and then the impact upon the church, and how God was using the church, and what he was doing in the midst of God's people. And those things just kind of weave back and forth. And while we have a lot of focus on the apostles, we see God working in like fashion through all the believers. And that's why, although our text emphasizes the healing and ministry granted to the apostles, there are lessons for us as New Testament believers and as a New Testament church. And I have two lessons here for us to consider during the rest of our time here this morning. And here's the first. God works powerfully through his church to reach those who see their need. And I'm setting this in the context of the local church, which would be true today, which would have been true in the first century, which would have been true, yes, of the apostolic ministry, but is still true of us. God works powerfully through his people, through his church, to reach those who see their need. Now, the apostles didn't have a lot of impact with the Jewish leadership, right? Why? Well, because they didn't see their need. Jesus didn't have a lot of it. There were some notable Pharisees who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus, but not many. Why? Because they didn't see the need. But our text reminds us that as we allow God to use us, as we experience His power and His grace, there will be those who receive the message of Jesus, but there will also be those who reject it. And we don't need to worry about sorting out how that works. We just need to do our part and declare the gospel. And do what Jesus did, and do what the apostles did, and reach out, and understand that there will be some who, upon hearing the word of God, upon being contacted and confronted with the gospel, they're going to recognize the need, and they're going to be saved, and their lives are going to be changed. Now, others who are going to push away, maybe react, but that's between them and God. It's not up to us to compel people to believe. It is up to us to, in a compelling way, present the gospel and point people to Jesus. And those who see their need will respond. That's one of the reasons why when we share the gospel, like one-on-one, we do try to help people understand the nature of who we are. We're sinners, and we have a need. And we're under God's righteous judgment unless we come to Christ. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. So we do want to encourage people to recognize their need, but ultimately the only one who can actually bring that home to roost in their heart is the Spirit of God convicting them and convincing them as we present the Word of God. And those who see their need, they're gonna respond. Now, our text reminds me a lot of some of the summaries of the ministry of Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us, because as I mentioned, what we see in the book of Acts is the ongoing work of Jesus through the apostles and through the church. Look at how Matthew describes the early stages of Jesus' ministry, okay? Our text is kind of the early stages of the church. Now, this is how Matthew describes the early stages of Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. It says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." So Jesus is teaching and preaching and healing. What are the apostles doing? They're preaching and teaching and healing. Same kind of thing is going on in the book of Acts. Verse 24 says, "And his, Jesus' fame went throughout all Syria. He was magnified," to use the word from our text. "And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had the palsy, and he healed them." And it was just kind of a description of some of those different needs that Jesus was healing, just like we have in our text. Some of those different needs, some of those different burdens that God was enabling the apostles to minister to. And verse 25 says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." Now, no doubt some of those were just novelty hunters, so to speak. But many heard the message, recognized their need, and believed. And the ministry of the apostles is strikingly similar. Some believed, others didn't. Even Jesus himself only reached those who recognized their need. The very next section in the book of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with this beatitude: "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? Those who are humble, those who recognize their need, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Folks, I want us to understand that God is in the business of reaching people with the gospel, but he will only reach those who recognize they have need. Now maybe you'd say, "Well, you know, I think back to the ministry of Jesus. I think about this passage in the book of Acts. It sure would be a lot easier if we could do miracles like the apostles did. That would get people's attention, huh?" You know, well, it did get a lot of people's attention, but you know what? Acknowledging your need, acknowledging your sin, you know, miracles don't change that. They do garner attention. But really, the point of the miracles wasn't that the miracles urged people to salvation or somehow or other changed people. Sometimes people both responded in faith and their lives were transformed spiritually, and then God, you know, through Jesus or through the apostles, healed them physically. But really, the point isn't that we need to do miracles if we're going to reach people with the gospel. No, we don't. It's a different day. things are different now. Those miracles were needed at the time so that people would recognize the authenticity of Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. And by the end of the apostolic era, those miracles were no longer needed because the message had been widely recognized and the scriptures had been recorded. Now, hear me clearly on this, okay? God still does miracles today. But he doesn't give you or me the power to kind of work miracles, okay? There's nobody running around saying, boy, I hope Dave Schlegel's shadow falls on me, because if it does, I'm going to be healed, right? Different circumstances, different times, different needs. When Jesus worked miracles, there were at least three purposes involved: to show compassion, right? And to minister to human needs, physical needs. To authenticate that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, and in the case of the apostles, to authenticate their ministry and the message of the gospel, that they were the spokesman, the ones kind of carving out God's plan going forward. And then third, to convey spiritual truth, and along with that, to gain a hearing for preaching and teaching. The five verses of our text don't specifically include reference to the preaching ministry of the apostles, but that's why I kind of had us walk through this overall section, because it's there again and again and again and again, their boldness, their proclaiming the name of Jesus. It just so happens that in these five verses, it doesn't reference that specifically, but we understand that that's all tied up in all of this. It all works together. The preaching of the gospel is clearly the centerpiece of people being saved. It's not the miracle. The truth, the gospel. So what about us? Well, you know what, folks? We can show compassion and meet people's needs without doing miracles. Now, that's not our primary role. It's not the social gospel of, you know, we can just make the world a more comfortable, nicer, more well-fed place. But as God brings people across our paths where we can minister to them and help them and provide things for them and be an encouragement to them that way, that's a way that we show them the love of Christ. And really, people are saved principally, well, starts when they recognize their need, but through the hearing of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and experiencing the love of Christ. And so there's kind of a two-pronged attack there. We want to show people the love of Christ. It can be done a lot of different ways. We've got to preach the gospel to them. But we can show compassion without miracles. You know, and we, our authority comes from the Word of God. We don't have to be authenticated per se. We're not writing scripture. We're not starting a new movement. We are simply taking what was established 2,000 years ago and taking those words that were recorded and proclaiming them in the power of the Spirit. And God is using His living Word, right? His life-changing Word to make a difference in people's lives. The apostles didn't have the recorded New Testament yet. They wrote it. We've got it. So the authentication for us is a little bit different. Our authority is from the Word. And then we must clearly, boldly, accurately, and graciously present the truth of the gospel, present spiritual truth to people. And we need to be sowing that seed, so to speak, to all who will listen. And just as Jesus experienced, and just as the apostles experienced, and just as the early church experienced, some will recognize their need and they will look to Jesus in saving faith. And others will reject the message. They may even resent the message. They may even react to the message with opposition, and that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, if there is no opposition, if you've never felt any pushback from somebody, as you try to live the Christian life before them, and as you try to point them to the Lord Jesus, if there was never any opposition, you know, we're probably not proclaiming the truth with boldness and clarity. Years ago, we were in a church that had, you know, round table Sunday school class, and I had the same guys with me for the better part of 6 years. It was age-based, and we all kind of got older together. Imagine that, right? Every year, the age group of our table went up a year, and we all went together. And, you know, we would talk with those guys oftentimes about, you know, we are to go out and live a wholesome, righteous, holy, clean life. But you know what? There are lost people who lead wholesome, righteous, seemingly holy. I mean, not genuinely holy, because you can't do that apart from the Spirit of God dwelling within you, but look just the same. And what I would remind my class and remind myself of is that our witness, it isn't just by your testimony of life. Yes, that matters. But it's by putting words to that testimony. You know, when I was in the Navy, guys would say, well, you want to go out for a drink? And I could have just said, no, thanks, I don't drink, and been enough there, right? And they could have fashioned me kind of a traditional teetotaler, okay? You know, but I would remind myself, I need to tell them why I don't want to do that. You know, it's because I'm a follower of Jesus. And I want to live in a manner, and for me, that means I abstain from alcohol, from drugs, from all those kinds of things. But folks, as you engage with people, you know, as they observe your chaste life, make sure they know why your life is like it is. Make sure they understand that it's not just rooted in you being a goody-two-shoes or a person with a naturally nice, sweet personality. Some of you were born with that. Some of you weren't. Okay? We all have it as believers. But we ought to let people know that we are how we are. We do what we do. We talk the way we talk. We think the way we think. We go here or don't go here or whatever, because it's all bound up in my relationship with the Lord Jesus, with my wanting to follow Him. God works powerfully through His church to reach those who see their need. Then secondly, and you know, I've kind of alluded to this already, here's our part. God uses His church to declare the truth of the gospel and to show the love of Christ. The way our text unfolds is interesting. Luke begins by talking about the miracles, okay, the signs and wonders that were accomplished by the hands of the apostles. Then he inserts a statement about the church and the effect the church was having on the surrounding culture. And then he comes back and continues with what he was saying about the miraculous works of the apostles. He was a little bit like the Apostle Paul in that regard, right? Paul will go down one line of thinking, and then he'll digress over here, and then he'll come back and pick this up, and then he'll digress over here, and then he'll come back and pick this up, and you're trying to trace out the thread that kind of carries through it all. Well, in this case, there's a thread that begins at the start in verse 12 and picks up again a few verses later. And in the middle, there's a parenthesis, if you will. Now, in the King James, the translators have actually set that inserted part with the use of parentheses. Now, obviously, punctuation, parentheses marks, those things are not inspired. They're just editorial additions to kind of help us keep things straight, follow the flow as the translator understands it. Whether there are parentheses shown or not, the context shows us that it's kind of a parenthetic statement. It's kind of an aside. So I'm going to read the first half of verse 12. And then I'll skip over the parenthetic comments, and then I'll pick up again at the start of verse 15, and you'll see how it just flows straight on through. Verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 15. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. But at the least, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and they which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. So that's the kind of the flow of thought that's there. And then we have that little insertion in the middle. We'll come to that in just a minute. Let me just make one passing comment. Some think this passage teaches that people were healed literally by having Peter's shadow pass over them. That's possible, and it's maybe even likely. Others say that people were desperate to get close to Peter because they believed they could be healed just by being in Peter's shadow. Okay? Not even like the woman with the issue of blood who just wanted to touch Jesus' garment. There's nothing that was ever said that touch Jesus' garment and you'll be healed. But she just felt, if I could get close to Jesus, if I could even touch His garment, I would be healed. So some people say that's kind of the idea here. You know, and of course, ultimately that did lead to her healing. Later in our study in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, we're going to read about how in Ephesus, people would take handkerchiefs that had touched Paul's body, and they were laid on the sick to make them well. And they did. That's stated as one of the ways God was doing amazing miracles through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So in that text, it's clear that's exactly what God was doing. I don't know if you've ever taken notice of that verse, but it's there, Acts 19:12. You know, I've got a handkerchief, right? Pretty sure if I laid it on one of you, you know, your arthritis wouldn't go away. Okay, wouldn't make a difference like that. But when it came to the Apostle Paul, amazing things were done. And it's very possible that people were saved just by being in close proximity to Peter. I don't know what was going on, but the Bible's clear on this. God's doing amazing things. And you know what, folks? God can do amazing things. And God still does amazing things. Now, his plan and how those things unfold and what they look like today might be a little different than what they were 2,000 years ago, but it's the same God. And sometimes we just kind of look, well, in our day, God doesn't do very many things, right? It's kind of dull being a Christian, you know. No, it's not. It's dull because we make it dull. It's dull because we doubt God. It's dull because we lack excitement about the things of God. It's dull because we don't live our lives centered on who Jesus is and the effect that he ought to have on our lives. But it's the same powerful God who could heal people just by fell under Peter's shadow, just by laying a handkerchief on somebody that had been in contact with the Apostle Paul's body, somebody touching the Lord's robe, all those different, same God, still able to do amazing things. So suffice it to say that there are miracles of all kinds being accomplished through the apostles, and that's what bookends our text. But in the middle, we have the parenthetic part, talking about the impact the church was having. Take a look. This is the last part of verse 12. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, there's no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. We can summarize that parenthetic description of the church in three words: unified, magnified, and multiplied. When God's people open their hearts and embrace God's plan for his church, then, folks, we will be unified. The end of verse 12 says, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, that's been a theme that we have seen again and again in the early chapters of the book of Acts. I didn't prepare slides for these verses, but just hearing them will make the point clearly. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Acts 2, 46 and 47. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And magnify. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 4:24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. When they heard about what had happened with Peter and John, and they went to God in prayer in one accord. And from our text, Acts 5:12, last half of the verse, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Of course, the unity of the group is pictured for us by their willingness to share of their substance to meet the needs of others in the group. You know, there's an obvious sense of love and support and encouragement and prayer and respect, and on it goes. And Jesus himself emphasizes the importance of unity among God's people when he says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, so you come for worship, and thou rememberest that thy brother has something against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, there's a different context there, but the idea is there is great importance. If we're to worship God as we ought, if we're to be used by God as we ought, if we're going to reach out with power, with the gospel as we ought, there needs to be unity and a sweet spirit amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ, who are together part of God's family. You know, when people come here and join us for a service, when they come to God's house, they ought to immediately sense the spirit of common cause and common heart among God's people, one accord. Not because we bite our tongues, right, to put on a show, okay? I'm going to tolerate this guy today during the church service so nobody realizes that I have aught against him. No, but there needs to be a genuine love among brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to just ask you to think about this. Is there somebody in this assembly that you just don't like? Another brother or sister in Christ? You don't get along. You avoid them. They come down the hall, you go the other way. They say something to you, you look away. And what I would say to that is shame on you. Shame on me if that's my heart. You know, we are to have a love and an acceptance and a respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if there's a rift like that between you and another believer, I would encourage you to do as Jesus says, right? Leave your gift at the altar and go your way. And go to that person and tell them, I'm sorry, I've not had a good attitude. Can we just sort this out and be friends? Be encouragement to each other? Yeah. If you offer to pray with them, there's few things that take away differences between people than praying together. Or can we go knock on a few doors together? Can we get involved in ministry together? Those are things that build bonds, that overcome and push away differences due to, you know, different personalities and different habits and things like that. Folks, we need to be bound together in unity, unified. If we're to make a difference in our world as God's people, that's what's needed. Then secondly, magnify. Verse 13 says, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. In other words, they were willing to pull back from the gospel message, while at the same time, others were drawn in. I'm guessing that the reason some were reluctant to join with the assembly was they'd heard about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And they recognized that, you know what, God's work is serious business. You know, not cheerless, but serious. And while some held back, the people couldn't argue with what they were seeing. Something was different, powerful, special. And so the people magnified them. That word magnified is just the verb form of the Greek word mega, or megas, right? Which means large, to enlarge, to make big. In context here, the idea is to admire, or to be in awe of, or to hold in high esteem. Remember a few years back, Becky and I were meeting with some folks who had visited our church a couple times. And, you know, we were just talking about what had brought them in and what they were thinking and how we could be a help to them, those kinds of things. And they mentioned having attended various churches over the years and then having visited our church as they were looking for a new church home. And their concern with some of the churches that they had been in was that many of the churches they felt like were kind of over the top in terms of making you feel comfortable and no pressure. Right? They don't want to upset your life, so to speak. And these folks said that when they visited us, something was different. After attending a service, the gentleman reported having said something to his wife along the lines of, these people take their Christianity seriously. I got to tell you, that was for me kind of music to my ears. You know, that we've got a church here where, you know, not perfectly so, none of us perfectly so, but to some degree, the impression that people had was, these people take their Christianity seriously. As we should, folks. That doesn't mean mean-spiritedly. That doesn't mean hard-nosed. That just means that our lives are affected by it. Our faith in Christ adjusts and affects and transforms us. One approach to ministry and reaching people is what I'll call the attractional model. You know, and that is that people should feel comfortable. I don't mean comfortable in terms of pew cushioning, okay? I'm all for cushioned pews. I am not for hard boards, okay? But comfortable in terms of an approach to worship and preaching that doesn't unsettle everyone. It's just kind of like, you know, no stepping on toes, no nothing. There's no call for radical life change. Just kind of add Jesus to what you're already doing. Add going to church to your life and everything will be good. No expectation of any sort of significant commitment. If you want to get involved and help out, that's great. But if you'd rather just kind of sit and take it all in, no problem. No need to feel like you need to do anything extra. In a lot of churches, that is their intentional model of how to reach out to people. You know, folks, we don't need to try to attract people hoping they'll like the church and be comfortable here. Now, believe me, I'm not saying we should try to push them away. We should. Be friendly. We're all going to engage you because that's the kind of people we're supposed to be. And we should see things happening and in God's work going on because that's what we're supposed to do. So it isn't do these things to be seen of men. It's do these things because they're right. And people will notice. We don't need to entice people to come to church and ultimately come to Christ. We want God to persuade people and cultivate their interest. And one of the means that God uses is when the unsaved see believers who are living as God intends, characteristically so, not perfectly so. That's what happened with the early church. People came to Christ. They began to grow. Their lives were changed radically in many cases. And those who knew them noticed. So instead of an attractional model, I advocate for a more transformational approach. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? That's pretty radical. Holy, in other words, set apart. Acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, which is just your act of spiritual service or worship. And then the next verse says, and be not conformed to this world. That word conform means pressed into the world's mold, adjusted to the world's scheme, but be ye transformed. We get our word metamorphosis from that, right? By the renewing of your mind. So change from the inside out that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, last Sunday night, Pastor Matt preached to us a message about inside out worship. Remember that? It was a great message. If you weren't here, go listen to it on our Facebook page. And then tell yourself, next time I'm going to be there on Sunday night, okay? But, you know, it was a great message. And his point was, or at least his standpoint, was that inside-out worship begins in the heart, right? It's not just going through the motions. It's not just doing the activity. It's not just kind of going along with other, whatever. It's your heart is being changed, and you're excited about Jesus. You want to sing about Jesus. You want to tell people about Jesus. You want to live a life that makes a difference for the cause of Christ and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And it all stems from a personal, ongoing, life-changing relationship with Jesus. And as we are changed within, then that naturally comes out, not only in our worship together as a church, but in everything about our lives. Folks, if we want to make a difference in the lives of others now, it's got to be genuine. It's got to come from the heart, from a renewed mind, not just duty, not just conformity. Obviously, we don't want to conform to this world, but we don't even want to have our lives guided, our Christian lives guided by conformity to Christian expectations. I mean, sometimes we need that because the flesh is weak and we need some things to kind of bring us back to where we need to be. But the ultimate goal is inward transformation that leads to an outward change of life. And when that's the way it works, inside out, people see that, and they recognize the authenticity, the genuineness of what is going on. Radical life change, an eagerness to invest our lives and commit. When people see other people who take their Christianity seriously, they notice, they see the difference. You know, let me say this again. I'm going to say it probably many times here. We're almost done, but you know, I'm not saying put on a show. I'm not saying do it so others will see it and be impressed. What I'm saying is that when people see a group of believers whose lives have obviously been transformed by the power of the gospel, by the Spirit of God, by the indwelling Christ, they'll notice. And they'll sense the excitement. And they'll see the joy. And they'll feel the spiritual vitality vis-a-vis duty and deadness. And they'll have a sense that God's hand is upon us. And that will, as verse 13 says, either drive them away, because they don't want that kind of commitment, that kind of life change. And of the rest, there's no man join himself to them, or it will draw them in, but the people magnified them. And let me add this. This isn't something we can just do. That's something we can make happen. We need God's grace in our midst, right? Acts 4:33 says, with great power give the apostles witness. And grace was upon them all. And Acts 5:11 says, great fear came upon all the church. You know, that's what we need. We need the power of the Spirit of God. We need the grace of God. We need a holy reverence for God that causes us to be serious about living for Jesus. When we open our hearts and embrace God's plan for our church, we'll be unified, we'll be magnified, and finally, multiplied. And believers, verse 14 says, believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women. Folks, would you like to see God bring scores of people through our doors, with many of them ultimately trusting Jesus as their Savior? I sure would. You know, I hope you would. Let me ask you, do you think God could do that? Do you think He would do that? Right here, this place, for us. You know, are you willing to ask Him to? And then, for your part, let God begin to change you so that you're a part of what God wants to do and would do and could do in our midst. Here's what I know. God works powerfully through His church to reach those who see their need. And He uses His church. He wants to use us to declare the truth of the gospel and to show the love of Christ to those He brings across our paths and through our doors. And if we allow God to work in us to that end, we'll be unified, we'll be magnified, we'll be multiplied, and I might add, we'll be purified. Right? Remember Ananias and Sapphira. God will do all that if we're open to it. If we desire it. You know, we're saying about revival, right? Early on. And we need to just let God come down and do amazing things in our midst. Well, it begins when God's people are unified and magnified, purified. And then God brings about the multiplication that we want to see. That's what God wants to do in the midst of His people. Transform us so that we can be used to reach others. Let me conclude with several points of application. And these are just kind of a brainstorm list. They're not written in nice parallel fashion. Just some things for us to think about if our ministry is to make a difference. First, be a living sacrifice. Does that describe your life? Wholly given over, as was sung about. You know, I surrender all to Jesus. Sweetly accept each other. Boldly confront people with the gospel while at the same time showing them the love of Christ. There's boldness and compassion, and it's all wrapped up together. And be committed to God's work, to what God wants to do in your life, in this church, in the lives of your family. Those are some things that, you know, maybe you think about and say, Lord, I need to grow in this area, that area, or this area. And there's many, many other things as well. Last thing, and then I'll pray, is maybe you're here this morning and you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior. You don't need boldness. You don't need commitment to the church. You need a humble spirit that says, I see my need. And God will work powerfully. You know, you're surrounded by people who love you and care about you, want to be a blessing to you. And if you will acknowledge your need, we want to share with you what Jesus has done for you. And now maybe you've been resisting, holding back. I would just encourage you, even now as we bow for prayer, just say, Lord, I recognize my need. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't fix myself. I can't change myself. I can't do enough. I can't earn it. It's not by works. It's by grace. And I need the gracious hand of God in my life. And I need to be forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, would you forgive my sin and be my Savior? Maybe that's the prayer you need to pray. Maybe that's what you need to ask this morning. Maybe you're a believer in one of these or other things that God has put on your heart are areas where you need to grow. And you can ask God for that. Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray during these moments of invitation that you would stir our hearts in a Godward way. Show us our need, whatever that may be. And might we respond faith, in obedience, in dependence on you. Ask your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our musicians pray an appropriate invitation song. Just encourage you to talk to the Lord. If you want to come pray here in front, you're welcome to do that. If we can pray with you, pray for you. We'd love to be a help in that way. If you're uncertain, your sins are forgiven, and you have eternal life as a gift from God, you know, just step out from where you are. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We would love to have someone show you from the Bible Jesus has done for you. So as musicians play, the altar's open. If you need to, you can.